A reading from the book of Isaiah. See, my servant shall prosper. He shall be exalted and lifted up and shall be very high. Just as there were many who were astonished at him, so marred was his appearance beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of mortals. So he shall startle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which had not been told them, they shall see, and that which they had not heard, they shall contemplate. Who has believed what we have heard? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by others, a man of suffering and acquainted with infirmity. And as one from whom others hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him of no account. Surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases. Yet we accounted him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole, and by his bruises we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By a perversion of justice he was taken away. Who could have imagined his future? For he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. They made his grave with the wicked and his tomb with the rich, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him with pain. When you make his life an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring and shall prolong his days. Through him, the will of the Lord shall prosper. Out of his anguish, he shall see light. He shall find satisfaction through his knowledge. The righteous one, my servant, shall make many righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
The Passion of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. After Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley to a place where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, because Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas brought a detachment of soldiers together with police from the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that was to happen to him, came forward and asked them,
"For whom are you looking?"
They answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus replied,
"I am he."
Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they stepped back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them,
"For whom are you looking?"
And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered,
"I told you that I am he. So if you are looking for me, let these men go."
This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "I did not lose a single one of those whom you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it, struck the high priest's slave, and cut off his right ear. The slave's name was Malchus. Jesus said to Peter,
Put your sword back into its sheath. Am I not to drink the cup that the Father is giving me?
So the soldiers, their officer, and the Jewish police arrested Jesus and bound him. First, they took him to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was better to have one person die for the people. Simon Peter and another disciple followed Jesus. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter was standing outside at the gate. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out, spoke to the woman who guarded the gate, and brought Peter in. The woman said to Peter,
"You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?"
He said,
"I am not."
Now the slaves and the police had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing round it and warming themselves. Peter was also standing with them and warming himself. Then the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered,
"I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together. I have nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who heard what I said to them. They know what I said."
When he had said this, one of the police standing nearby struck Jesus on the face, saying,
"Is that how you answer the high priest?"
Jesus answered,
"If I have spoken wrongly, testify to the wrong. But if I have spoken rightly, why do you strike me?"
Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. They asked him,
"You are not also one of his disciples, are you?"
He denied it and said,
"I am not."
One of the slaves of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked,
"Did I not see you in the garden with him?"
Again, Peter denied it, and at that moment, the cock crowed. Then they took Jesus from Caiaphas to Pilate's headquarters. It was early in the morning. They themselves did not enter the headquarters, so as to avoid ritual defilement and to be able to keep the Passover. So Pilate went out to them and said,
"What accusation do you bring against this man?"
They answered,
"If this man were not a criminal, we would not have handed him over to you."
Pilate said to them,
"Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law."
The Jews replied,
"We are not permitted to put anyone to death."
This was to fulfill what Jesus had said when he indicated the kind of death he was to die. Then Pilate entered the headquarters again, summoned Jesus, and asked him,
"Are you the king of the Jews?"
Jesus answered,
"Do you ask this on your own, or did others tell you about me?"
Pilate replied,
"I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests have handed you over to me. What have you done?"
Jesus answered,
"My kingdom is not from this world. If my kingdom were from this world, my followers would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here."
Pilate asked him,
"So you are a king?"
Jesus answered,
"You say that I am a king. For this I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice."
Pilate asked them,
"What is truth?"
After he had said this, he went out to the Jews again and told them,
"I find no case against him, but you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?"
They shouted in reply,
"Not this man, but Barabbas."
Now Barabbas was a bandit. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. And the soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they dressed him in a purple robe. They kept coming up to him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and striking him on the face. Pilate went out again and said to them,
"Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no case against him."
So Jesus came out, wearing a crown of thorns and a purple robe. Pilate said to them,
Here is the man.
When the chief priests and the police saw him, they shouted,
"Crucify him! Crucify him!"
Pilate said to them,
"Take him yourselves and crucify him. I find no case against him."
The Jews answered him,
"We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die, because he has claimed to be the Son of God."
Now when Pilate heard this, he was more afraid than ever. He entered his headquarters again and asked Jesus,
"Where are you from?"
But Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate therefore said to him,
"Do you refuse to speak to me? Do you not know that I have power to release you and power to crucify you?"
Jesus answered him,
"You would have no power over me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin."
From then on, Pilate tried to release him, but the Jews cried out,
"If you release this man, you are no friend of the emperor. Everyone who claims to be a king sets himself against the emperor."
When Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus outside and sat on the judge's bench at a place called the Stone Pavement, or in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover, and it was about noon. He said to the Jews,
"Here is your king."
They cried out,
"Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!"
Pilate asked them,
"Shall I crucify your king?"
The chief priests answered,
"We have no king but the emperor."
Then they handed him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and carrying the cross by himself, he went out to what is called the place of the skull, which in Hebrew is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, with Jesus between them. Pilate also had an inscription written and put on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription because the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, in Latin, and in Greek. Then the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate,
"Do not write the King of the Jews." But this man said, "I am King of the Jews."
Pilate answered,
"What I have written, I have written."
When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his clothes and divided them into four parts, one for each soldier. They also took his tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from the top. So they said to one another,
"Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see who will get it."
This was to fulfill what the scripture says, "They divided my clothes among themselves, and for my clothing they cast lots." And that is what the soldiers did. Meanwhile, standing near the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing beside her, he said to his mother,
"Woman, here is your son."
Then he said to the disciple,
"Here is your mother."
And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. After this, when Jesus knew that it was all now finished, he said, in order to fulfill the scripture,
"I am thirsty."
A jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the wine on a branch of hyssop and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the wine, he said,
"It is finished."
Then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, the Jews did not want the bodies left on the cross during the Sabbath, especially because that Sabbath was a day of great solemnity. So they asked Pilate to have the legs of the crucified men broken and the bodies removed. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once blood and water came out. He who saw this has testified so that you also may believe. His testimony is true, and he knows that he tells the truth. These things occurred so that the scripture might be fulfilled. None of his bones shall be broken. And again, another passage of scripture says, they will look on the one whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, though a secret one because of his fear of the Jews, asked Pilate to let him take away the body of Jesus. Pilate gave him permission, so he came and removed his body. Nicodemus, who had at first come to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, weighing about 100 pounds. They took the body of Jesus and wrapped it with the spices and linen cloths, according to the burial custom of the Jews. Now there was a garden in the place where he was crucified, and in the garden there was a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. And so, because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there.
As we have been working our way through the Gospel of John in general and the week of Passion in particular, we have been doing so understanding what John is doing in his Gospel and recognizing he's doing something different from the other Gospel writers. But in this week, in Passion Week, in Holy Week, we are also trying to relive the events that are recorded in the Gospel. Today, Good Friday, is a day that wouldn't have been called good, the day that everything happened. When Jesus was put to death, when he was nailed to a cross, when he was crucified, there would be no thought whatsoever that any of the apostles or his disciples would have ever thought that the cross was glorious. They would never have considered it a thing of beauty. They certainly would not have thought of it as a display of the love of God for the people of the world. There would be no context for that thought whatsoever. They would simply see that the man that they had come to love, that they had spent a year with, that they had heard teach profound things and do profound things, this one who would commission them to do what he was doing and would tell them of the promise of what the kingdom of heaven might look like as people take his teaching to heart, they would see that this man was now put to death, horrifically, and being innocent. Everything that they were living for the past year has now come to an end. They thought he would be the Messiah, but he has died, so how can he be the Messiah? He can't be the Messiah. He's dead now. They thought that they might have a long number of years living with and learning from their rabbi, but now their rabbi is gone. There is nothing good about Friday. There is nothing good about Jesus' death. There is nothing beautiful about this event. Not at the moment that it was happening. And of course, the disciples and the apostles now have to live with that disappointment, with that tragedy, with that stress, with that unthinkable display of violence. It's true, crucifixion wasn't something new to them. Pontius Pilate used crucifixion to crucify thousands of Jewish men who had been considered insurrectionists in years prior. The crucifixion itself was not special. It's the way the Romans did things. But nevertheless, for them to have seen Jesus be crucified would have been something they never saw coming and now don't know what to do with. And so for a couple of days, they remain in that position. And for us today, on this Good Friday, if we are trying to experience Holy Week ourselves, if we are trying to put ourselves in the story, if we are trying to imagine what it's like to be there when that happened, we need to remain with that tragic dissatisfaction, with that puzzlement and mystery and confusion and loss and sadness and despair. But as we go through our liturgy today, we will soon find words that speak of resurrection and speak of the glory of the cross and these kinds of things. And it's kind of frustrating because it takes us out of the moment of Good Friday. Well, of Bad Friday, to be quite honest. You see, the idea that there's something special about the cross of Jesus Christ never crossed anyone's mind until after the proclamation of his resurrection. Until that started to happen, until that news came out, until word got out that Jesus was no longer dead, nobody thought deeply about the cross at all, because that's simply the way the Romans put their enemies to death. And so, unfortunately, our Good Friday liturgy requires us to push ahead too quickly to Easter already. I mean, we're looking forward to the great vigil of Easter tomorrow night. We're looking forward to Easter Sunday morning. It's going to be lovely. It's always a wonderful celebration. But we really ought to sit with Friday more. But it's difficult to do because we know how the story ends. But because of how the story ends, because of the proclamation of the resurrection, the church has, for 2,000 years, been contemplating what the cross meant. What is it about the cross that was so important? What did Jesus accomplish there? What does it mean? And in the Gospel of John, we see in his account of the gospel some of his conclusions about that after 65 years of contemplation. Because it was 65 years earlier that Jesus had died, and it wasn't until then that John started writing his gospel. And so this thought about what the cross means, how does it work, what does it relate to for us, has become a really important question. We began our service today by acknowledging that all we like sheep have gone astray. We each have turned to our own way. We opened up with a prayer of confession, similar to the one we usually do every Sunday, but a little bit different. But nevertheless, it was a prayer of confession, saying we have not loved you with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. And so with that confession right out of the gate, we see reinforced the idea that the cross has something to do with our sin, with our failings, with our shortcomings, with our imperfections. Perhaps we might even say with our rebellion. But how does it work? It's been said that Jesus died for our sins. It also has been said that Jesus died because of our sins. But there have been all sorts of ideas going out over the last 2,000 years to try to make sense of that. In the Gospel of John, 65 years after Jesus' death, we see in that gospel the suggestion that Jesus' death was a sacrifice. This is the earliest idea about what the cross means. And it's understandable why that idea would come out. After all, the Hebrew Bible would talk about the sacrificial system, all sorts of laws about how to do sin offerings and burnt offerings and thank offerings and wave offerings and everything, oftentimes involving an animal being sacrificed on an altar. And that would have something to do with the forgiveness of sins. And so it made sense that perhaps what it was that Jesus had accomplished on the cross was that he was a sacrifice for our sins, and now we don't have to sacrifice anything else. This was the first idea about what was happening on the cross. But then it didn't take long for another idea to emerge, and this one was formally communicated in the early 200s, so over 100 years after the time of John's gospel being written, 165 years after the time of Jesus, and this was an idea that said what Jesus did on the cross is he was able to transform humanity into divinity. That our human nature is able to be connected to the divine nature because of what he did on the cross. Now, there are verses in the Bible that speak about that. In the Hebrew Bible, you get the promise that God says, I will take out their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. No longer will they have to teach one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me. And we see in the letters of the New Testament the idea that we are a new creation if we are found in Christ. And so the transformation theory, which wasn't formally described until 165 years later, was trying to put into words this idea that Jesus brought about transformation with his death on the cross. Well, a few decades later, in the middle of the 200s, the ransom theory comes out. And ransom in this case doesn't have anything to do with kidnapping, but ransom is how you set a slave free. If a slave was purchased so that they might be set free, that means they were ransomed. And taking the imagery of Israel in slavery to Egypt back in Exodus, the idea was thinking, that's what Jesus did on the cross. He paid the ransom to set slaves free. Well, and who would those slaves be? Well, it would be those who died before Jesus died, those faithful ones who are waiting in Sheol to find out what's supposed to happen next. But then it also came to be that we could see ourselves as slaves of sin, and so that sin is holding us back, and Jesus pays the ransom, so now we can be set free, and we are no longer slaves. And then in the 300s, an idea in Latin called Christus Victor emerged, the idea that Christ the Victor, or the victory of Christ, emerged as the idea, saying that what Jesus accomplished on the cross is he conquered Satan, sin, and death, the three great enemies of the human race. And by doing this, those great enemies are utterly defeated, and we can walk in freedom without fear. In the first 300 years of the life of the church, four different ideas came up as to what it is that Jesus accomplished on the cross. Because of the resurrection, they were able to reflect on the cross and try to find meaning, a meaning they could not even think of the day that it happened. But the thinking didn't stop. About 700 years after that, around 1000 CE, the idea came out, and this idea came out, and then it kind of faded away for a bit, but it's emerged again nowadays. It's a very popular idea that what Jesus did on the cross is he took our place, that he paid the penalty for the sin. He took the death that we should have experienced, and in our place did that instead. The reading from Isaiah that you heard Holly read earlier talked about the punishment that was due to us came upon him. We esteemed him stricken by God and afflicted, and by his wounds we have been made healed. We have been made whole. And so this idea of this penal substitution emerged in 1000 CE. Well, about the same time, perhaps in reaction to that particular theory, another one came out called moral example. And the idea here is to say that what Jesus did on the cross was set an example for us of how we ought to live. Jesus said, we talked about this yesterday at Maundy Thursday, a new commandment I give you, you love one another as I have loved you. And he goes on to say, no one has greater love than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. And the thought in around 1000 CE was that what Jesus did on the cross is he showed us how to love to the nth degree. That in going to the cross and dying, he was demonstrating a love, showing his commitment to what he had to say, to those to whom he had to say it. We read in the Gospel of John, he deliberately said, look, leave my disciples alone. I'm the guy you want. Take me. And that act of love is what was being demonstrated on the cross, that we might follow in his steps. Well, a couple hundred years after that, the idea came up that maybe what was happening on the cross is God's honor, having been besmirched by our sin, required satisfaction. That is to say, something had to be done to deal with the fact that the eternal God was having his glory marred by human sin, and you got to pay a price for that. We can imagine the culture some hundred years ago, where if one gentleman was offended by another gentleman, the offended one would say, sir, I demand satisfaction, and then call for a duel. And satisfaction would come when the offended man would hopefully successfully either kill or wound the man who had offended him. And now satisfaction has been given. The offense has been covered over. And so around 1200 CE, the satisfaction theory came out as to what the cross meant. And then, in the first half of the 20th century, the idea emerged that what we see in the cross is Jesus being the ultimate scapegoat. You know, a scapegoat is somebody who is innocent but takes the fall for somebody else. The scapegoat is the one who is punished or dealt with because of whatever bad thing is going on. We can find the origin of this actually back in Leviticus, because on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take a goat and place his hands on the head of the goat and confess the sins of the nation of Israel over that goat, and then they would beat that goat until it ran away out into the wilderness to die of exposure, thus taking sin out of the camp. And the thought was, this is really what was happening with Jesus. He was being the ultimate scapegoat. And scapegoating still happens, and it ought not to. And the thing is, if we can see Jesus as the ultimate scapegoat, maybe we'd catch the vision and stop scapegoating anybody else, because putting to death an innocent man is not what we should do. We have spent 2,000 years as the church trying to figure out what happened on the cross. Now, some of these theories that you've heard me articulate, you probably gravitate to one or two of them. Sometimes it's said that these are like eight facets of the same diamond. I get that analogy. I've used it myself in the past, but it doesn't really work because all eight ideas can't coexist. The idea of what exactly happened, how the cross worked, has remained a puzzle for 2,000 years. Now, our liturgy has chosen a couple of them. As we carry on in our liturgy, you will see some of the things I've just talked about reflected in a phrase here and a phrase there. And we do kind of, in our liturgy, kind of pick a couple of theories and go with that and work with that. But the point of this quick survey is to acknowledge that we've been trying to figure it out for two millennia. What we know with certainty is Jesus died. And we know with certainty his resurrection was proclaimed. Again, I'm trying not to rush into Easter quite yet. But knowing that he died, one thing we can come to is embrace the sense that Jesus' death on the cross has to do with our sin. And when we talk about sin, that word itself can be loaded. We can talk about how we fall short from an ideal. We could talk about how we deliberately do that which we know would actually be wrong. We could see ourselves stumbling into error. There's all sorts of ways we could work with that word sin. But at the very, very least, we could agree that anything that we could call sin is something that isn't the way it should be, whether deliberately or accidentally or what have you. Jesus' death on the cross happened because of human sin. At the very least, we see this because in order for somebody, whether we're talking about the Jewish leaders who wanted to put Jesus to death and were conspiring against him because of their jealousy of him, because of their insecurity, because of their fear of what he was saying, because of the disagreement of what he was doing, because of the thought that many other people might be dissuaded from what they think is the right path, they conspired to kill him and they even set him up to be put to death. That has to be seen as something sinful. That the Jewish leaders, if they could have done it, would have put him to death. It would have been by stoning, because that's what the Hebrew Bible says. And that can only be wrong, because Jesus was innocent. The fact that the Romans saw fit to put him to death, using that method of crucifixion generally reserved for insurrectionists, for troublemakers, for people who would be opposing the emperor and opposing his representative, the governor, Pilate, the fact that they would follow through with this torturous method of execution can only be called sin. Jesus is innocent. How do you put an innocent man to death? It's either an horrendous mistake, which itself is a problem, or it's a deliberate act done, and who cares whether he was innocent or not? He's just one of these troublemaking Jews. Let's get rid of him. Human sin is responsible for Jesus' death. For us today, as we are trying to live into this story, as we are trying to embrace something of the horror of Good Friday and the tragedy that it was in the moment that it happened, we as representatives of the human race can take this day to identify with those that put Jesus to death. Now, we would like to think that perhaps we would have been one of the apostles, one of the disciples, one of those who had followed Jesus, one of the ones who wasn't calling out for his death. We didn't say crucify him. We'd like to think that. But let us not forget that though Judas was described as the one who betrayed Jesus, Peter did too. Three times denying him, much to his own chagrin. Let's also not forget, though we don't read it in John, in the other Gospels, when Jesus came to be arrested, the disciples scattered. They fled in fear. Yeah, John has Jesus deliberately stepping forward and saying, "Leave my friends alone." But in the other Gospels, they just all bail on Jesus. Everybody betrays Jesus. Yes, his mother, a few other women, the disciple whom Jesus loved, whoever that is, we don't know who it is, they ended up at the cross afterwards. But everybody betrayed Jesus. So even if we try to think that we could have been one of the apostles or one of the disciples, it doesn't help matters too much. We still find ourselves falling short of what would have been the better thing to do. And so as human beings, representatives of the human race, what we can do on Good Friday is see within ourselves the fact that as human beings, we all have the capacity to put Jesus to death. And I'm not here thinking that as I look at any of you that, oh man, I got to watch out for you guys because one of you might do something horrible like that. That's not what I'm saying. But the thing is, that would be the case for everybody who did put Jesus to death. They all at some point were children, adolescents, young adults, ones who are just living life or whatever, at some point over the course of time, their way of thinking, their way of acting, their way of considering the importance of their nationality as Romans as being more important than what these Jews are dealing with, or their idea that how we understand God as religious leaders is more important than what this guy is, however they started thinking and acting led them to come to the place of being able to put Jesus to death. And all of us have that capacity within us as representatives of the human race. How do we avoid killing Jesus? How do we avoid coming anywhere close to that kind of course of action? We must be ones to take stock of what it is that we're doing. We must be ones that take stock of what our thoughts are. How self-centered am I? How is it that I respond to people that frustrate me or upset me? Jesus said that if you hate your brother, it's just the same as murdering him. How many people have I murdered over the course of my life, using that definition? We must take stock. We must stop and look honestly at ourselves. We may not like the word sin. Okay, fine, don't use it. But where have you fallen short? Where have you failed to do what you knew was the right thing to do? When have you given priority to your own desires at the expense of somebody else's? When have you mistreated somebody else or just neglected them because you couldn't be bothered, when you would know deep in your heart that Jesus would have taken time, that God's love for them is immense, and if we're supposed to reflect that love? This isn't about making us feel guilty. This isn't about making us leave here feeling like we're horrible. But it's about trying to make a connection between human sin and Jesus' death. What it is that brought this about is something that is deep within us if we allow ourselves to go that far. And Jesus' call for us to repent, to change our thinking, is about making sure that we take stock as to what we're doing and what we're thinking and how we're living, that we instead move in a positive direction that would look more and more like the character of Christ, in which case such things as this could never possibly happen because we're following his lead, his guide. We are choosing to listen to that new commandment and love one another as he has loved us and extending that love to those outside. The tragedy of the Good Friday event The tragedy of the crucifixion, the horror of Jesus' death, came about because of human sin. We are humans, and we sin. Let us acknowledge it. Let us contemplate it. Let us seek and ask forgiveness for it. Let us endeavor to start over and start fresh, knowing that that opportunity is given to us. And so that's why we started the service the way we did. We made that confession. Notably, today there will be no absolution. I am not going to pronounce the forgiveness of sins over us today. We're going to sit in it for a while. And then tomorrow and Sunday morning, we will celebrate the release that comes because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. As John has Jesus put it when he was hanging on the cross at the very end, he said, "It is finished." And then he gave up his spirit and he accomplished something that makes a difference for us today as we embrace it with all honesty and with the intention of living into his likeness and his image. Amen.